tonight we continue our study through the book of Genesis, and even in a broader sense, through the entirety of the Old Testament, and even broader than that, through our seven-year journey through the entire Bible. We are at the very beginning. We are in the book of Genesis, and speaking about that, that word Genesis, you know it well by now, right, class? That word Genesis means beginnings, right? And it's so true because it is the content of the book of Genesis. Man had its beginning, time had its beginning, the world had its beginning, the universe had its beginning, sin, evil, language, government, nations, all of them had their beginning in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. And it's also the way we've divided up this book. The first 11 chapters is really the beginning of all nations. All of our story, no matter what your ethnic background, no matter what you come out on in the 23andMe tests, all of our story of our families begin in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, because you are a descendant of Adam and Eve. And even more specifically, you are a descendant of Noah and his wife, and one of his three sons and one of their wives. So all of our story is right there in the first 11 chapters. But starting in chapter 12, the book of Genesis gets very specific, because the Bible is telling a story, and the hero of that story is who, church? Jesus, that's right. And so Jesus, in his earthly body, was a Jew. And so the Jewish story is obviously what the Old Testament is about. And specifically here, Genesis, as we learn about their patriarchs, the Jewish patriarchs, who are Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And we are working our way now through the story of the life of Abraham. And remember where we've been. We've put this map up on the screen multiple times. Abraham starts his life in the Ur of the Chaldees. I'm kind of blocking it right there, but there it is. The Ur of the Chaldees. He moves up to Haran, which is still in the land of Mesopotamia, the land of the two rivers, and eventually, he obeys God and he heads to the land of Canaan, what is Israel today. And there in the land of Canaan, he will experience blessings and trials and all kinds of things. But tonight, the section we're in of Abraham's life tonight, he ends up moving down toward the land of the Philistines. So just south of where Canaan is on that map. I think there's another map coming up here in a second. So just moving down. He's in the area known as Gerar. And Gerar was 12 miles south of Gaza, same Gaza Strip to this day, and 50 miles south of Hebron, and it was the land of the Philistines. You see, Genesis 20 and 21 is an overview of the period of Abraham's life where he's in the city of Gerar, and three major events take place during these years in Abraham's life where he's kind of staying on the edge of the promised land. And if you're a note taker, here's what we're going to see tonight. We're going to see Abraham's failure in Genesis chapter 20. Then we're going to see Abraham's faith in the early part of Genesis 21. And then finally, Abraham's triumph in the latter part of Genesis 21. So let's look at these one at a time. And the first thing we see is Abraham's failure. Look at Genesis chapter 20. Let's read the chapter and then we'll make some comments about it. It says, "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.'" Uh-oh. "And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife.' But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, 'Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she said that herself, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.' And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. And he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called his servants, and told them these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not be done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view what that you have done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. Well, she is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is your kindness that you shall do for me. I don't really understand this. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. Then to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother, oh man, I like Abimelech here, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everyone. Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants, and they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Wow. Abraham is in Gerar. It's in the land of the Philistines. Most Bible scholars believe that the Philistines were not Arab in their descent. They were not Middle Eastern as we think of it today. History seems to indicate from a lot of sources that the Philistines were originally from the island of Crete. Now, if you've ever taken a Footsteps of Paul tour, maybe you stopped off. I know we did when we did our tour, not ours. As I know you guys just went, and I don't know whether you did or not. But the last one I went on, we certainly went to the island of Crete. It's near Greece. And so these weren't Middle Easterns. They would have appeared to be Southern European in their skin tone and how they looked. Well, sometime they left the island of Crete and invaded Israel many years before Abraham was down there. Some hold to this idea, though, why this is important to know, is some people see the name Philistine and they hear the name Palestinian for those that live in the Middle East. And they say, well, I believe that the Palestinians of today are just descendants of the Philistines. And if you've heard that, if you think that, if someone told you that, I want to say in the most loving way I can, no way at all could that be true. It couldn't be true historically because they are not Middle Eastern in their ethnic background. And it's not true. It's not true in the idea of DNA whatsoever. Now, what they do share is a name. You see, the country that Israel now lives in, for years and years and years, it was Canaan when Abraham was first coming there. Why? Because the Canaanites lived in that area. Once, years from now, we'll get to it eventually, when we get to Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, Joshua leads the children of Israel into the promised land, defeats the Canaanites, and the land is no longer called Canaan, it's called Judea. It's called Israel. Israel divides into two, and you got Israel in the north and Judah in the south. But it's generally called Judea. And that was true. It was true in Nehemiah's day. It was true over and over until 70 AD, Rome, after they defeated Jerusalem, this is after the time of Christ, really to get to the Jews, Rome changed the name of the area from Judea to Palestine because Philistine in Latin is Palestine or Philistine. So the reality is what they did is they took this name in Latin and they named the land after Israel's arch enemy, the Philistines. And that is why the area up until 1948 was known as Palestine. The people living in the land took their name from that area, but it has nothing to do. The Philistines are not the forerunners of the Palestinians, but they do share a name. This is Philistine territory. They're from the island of Crete. And what we do know about them, at least at this time, their leader was a guy by the name of Abimelech. And Abimelech is a title, church family, like Pharaoh or president. It's not a personal name like Phil or Ted. This Abimelech was a title. And again, we'll see Abimelech years later, but it's not the same guy. It's just the same title. It was the leader of Gerar's name. And Abimelech means, my father is king. Now, if you've been with us for a while in our study of Genesis, Genesis 20 maybe sounds familiar. And it is very familiar to the story we read in Genesis chapter 12. But this is not the same story. This event is 25 years after Abraham made the same exact error, the same exact mistake, the same exact sin. This is Abraham, father of the faithful. And yet he finds himself in the same sin again. And church, before we go any further, we need to understand that communicates something to all of us. It communicates, first of all, that believers in God, even serious God-fearing believers, do fail. They do sin. I wish this passage was not here, but it is, because even God followers fall. We won't be perfect until we get to heaven. That's such great news. I don't know what I am more excited about. Seeing Jesus, I'm so excited about that. Or the fact that my old sin nature doesn't come with me to heaven. Oh, that's good too. One and one A. Like, I'm so excited to see Jesus. I don't give a rip about streets of gold and mansions, and you can chip some off if you feel like you need to. I want to see Jesus, and I want my sin to be gone. Some people, though, they're like, well, I don't need that because I'm already perfected. Charles Spurgeon, that prince of preachers of old, he met a man who told him that, I don't really need your sermons anymore, pastor, because I figured out perfection. And I love Charles Spurgeon. He took a cup of water and just dumped it on the man's head. And the man started swearing, and Spurgeon said, oh, looks like you got a ways to go still. Man, Spurgeon's my hero. Abraham is a sinner, but more than that, he repeats a previous sin. And there's some differences here. In chapter 12, the first time Abraham pulled this, there was at least a famine in the land which he lived. So there was at least a reason to leave the place God had called him to in chapter 12 and go down to Egypt. That's not happening here. Abraham just decides this is something he wants to do. And again, he is opening up the door to sin in his heart. Listen to me, precious church. A repeating sin is something that many of us struggle with. I would venture to say that all of us do in one degree or another. We have things we do and we think, that was dumb. What in the world was I thinking? We repent and we never go down that road again. But there are other sins in our lives. You know, the book of Hebrews says the sin that so easily ensnares you. All of us have something like that that's a constant struggle. And I don't know what it is for you. I don't need to know. But maybe, you know, it's bitterness for you. You say, Father, forgive me. Help me to forgive others. But it just stays there and rears its ugly head. Maybe it's lust or pride or lying. We all have issues that seem to get us down. And I think something to take away early early in tonight's study, and we'll revisit it before the end of the study. Unlike Abraham, if you have something that just keeps creeping up in your life over and over again, we need to learn to stop going down that same road. That same road was traveled again and again by Abraham, and the first time he ended up in Egypt, and he lied about his wife, and now he ends up with in Gerar doing the same thing, and God has to bail him out again. God is so gracious. When Abraham failed in Egypt, there were consequences. Abraham leaves with a bunch of possessions that led to the breakup of him and Lot. Lot leaves with Egypt in his heart. And so when he sees the well-watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, he thinks, man, that reminds me of Egypt. And Abraham ends up with a servant girl named Hagar that causes problems and problems and problems. Abraham knew that didn't work out well in my life, but he's heading that way again. And my point is, those that already have struggles that we go back to again and again and again, we don't want to keep heading that way. Like we talked about on Sunday, if you struggle with overspending, don't have a credit card. How can I function? We all did for years without it. Oh, we have to have a card. Get a debit card then. If you struggle with online pornography, get rid of the internet in your home and on your phone. What will I do? Flip phones work. They do. And they're still around. Almost all of us grew up without the internet, and the sun came up every single morning. If it's an absolute need, get a filter, accountability software, have your wife set the passcode. My point is, stop walking down the same road that always leads to the same disaster. Abraham goes down the same road, and once again, he says of Sarah, shh, or Sarah says, he's my brother. And God has to bail Abraham out again. And God does it this time by giving Abimelech a dream. In the dream, God says to Abimelech, you're a dead man. But I like the Hebrew here even better. It's very simple. God says to him, you dead man. That's all God says. Like, I picture him as like an Italian mafia member in this, God. You know, he's just like, hey, what's the matter with you? Dead man. You know? Abraham just wants to know, or Abimelech wants to know, why? Why am I a dead man? And God answers, because you have taken another man's wife. And I find it so interesting, the exchange that takes place between Abimelech and God. Abimelech, hearing this, says, wait a second. I took that girl into my harem because Abraham said, she is my sister. And she agreed. They don't have any kids. It made sense. I did it, he says, listen, in the integrity of my heart. In the integrity of my heart. And I mention this to you, because then God says back to Abimelech, I know you did this in the integrity of your heart, which is why I kept you from harm. I kept you from sinning with that man's wife, but now you need to do the right thing. This exchange really encourages me, because I don't know about you, but I know at seasons of my life, and I've talked with folks that just seem so petrified in their life to make a wrong decision. And I appreciate that, because what that tells me right away is you want God's will for your life. You had, I'm sure we all did, seasons of doing your own thing, going your own way, and you're like, I don't want to be like that anymore. I want God's will in my life. But sometimes we're so afraid not to make a decision that is God's will that we make no decisions at all. What can we do to kind of get out of that paralysis in our lives? Well, anytime I need to make a significant decision, there are a few things that I roll through my head that I want to give to you. You know, sometimes we want the will of God and we just want him to paint words in the sky. Mary Susie, take the job at Vista. Like all these things. Like we want these things in the sky. But God doesn't work like that. Not often. But you know what he does do? He's given you a brain. He has. And you say, well, my brain doesn't work too well. He's addressed that too. He says in James chapter 1, listen, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally and without reproach. You don't know what to do. You don't know how to proceed. God says, come ask me. I do know what to do. I do know how to proceed. God says, I will give you wisdom. Now, how can we develop that wisdom in our lives? Well, when I have a major decision to make, I love to run that major decision through four questions, if you're taking notes tonight. Four things I run every major decision through. Not do I want Cheerios or cornflakes for breakfast. Not that. But serious things. Here's what I want to ask the Lord. Write them down. Maybe it'll help you. Number one, what does the Word of God say? I've got a decision to make. You've got a decision to make. What does the Word of God say on this issue I need to make a decision concerning? It says in Psalm 119, your word, God, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The idea in Psalms is God wants to, through his word, illuminate the steps that you're going to take, show you what to do, where to go. Again, you won't open up this book and find Mary Johnny or take a job with the city. You aren't going to find those exact words, but you will find the kind of person you're supposed to marry. The kind of husband or wife you're supposed to be. You will find the way that you are to raise your children and influence your grandchildren. You will find the principles that go in to the decision you need to make. You see, this idea of patterning our lives and decisions after what this book has to say is an important one. Jesus, in Luke chapter 6, he said this to his disciples, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" That's a great question, isn't it? That sometimes we need to ask ourselves. Amen? "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the streams beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock." Man, when our lives are founded upon the rock, that is this book, we have a firm foundation. Again, bringing up Lot, Abraham's nephew. He was deciding what direction to go. Genesis says he saw the well-watered plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. It reminded him of Egypt. And he must have thought, this is a great place to raise cattle. But if he had been seeking God, if he had been seeking God in this book, he would realize that the number one priority is not to raise cattle. The number one priority as a parent is to raise kids in a way that honor him. And though Sodom and Gomorrah must have been a great place to raise cattle, it was a terrible place to raise kids. And we see Lot suffered because of that. So the first question I want to ask myself, what does the Word of God say? Secondly, what does godly counsel say? You've got a decision to make. You don't know what way to go. Number one, what does God say? What are the principles I can live by? Secondly, what does godly counsel have to say? Proverbs has so much to say about using wisdom in our lives. Proverbs 1:5 says, "A wise man will hear and increase learning. A man of understanding will do what? Will obtain wise counsel." In chapter 12 of Proverbs, it says it again. It says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise." What is Proverbs trying to tell us? That it is good for you and me when we have a major decision to make, yes, to know what the Word of God has to say about that subject or about the principles that affect that subject, but it's also good for you and I to go to a person or two that knows us, that knows godly truth, and someone that'll tell you the truth. Not just your buddies that are like, "Yeah, man, right on." But someone who knows the word, knows you, knows the truth, and is willing to tell it to you. I remember, I was part of this church in a galaxy far, far away, a long, long time ago. And there was this intern. There was this teacher's aide intern that worked at the school. Oh, she was so cute. And her sister was in the youth group. And, you know, I was getting indications that maybe she was interested in me. So I took a step of faith, asked her to lunch. Oh, man, we started dating. And immediately I knew this girl, this is a win-win-win situation with this one. And so I started to pray, God, is this the girl you want me to marry? Is this it? And I sought the Lord, and obviously you guys know Christy. She's golden in her walk with Jesus. So that was good. Then I started asking around. Again, I had some buddies. I had Phil McKay, good guy. But he was like, dude, girl likes you, lock her down, bro. I don't know if that's ever going to happen again. That's what Phil would have said. Jeremy would have been like, I second that. You know, Dan, oh, all of them. They all would have said the same thing. So I didn't ask Phil or Danny or Jeremy. I first went to Rob Salvato, Pastor Rob. And I said, I'm thinking about marrying this girl. What do you think? And he was hesitating a little bit. And I couldn't tell why until later I asked him. And I said, did you just not think I was good enough for her? That's what I was expecting. And he actually said, no, you're my researcher. And you're here till 2 a.m, like reading books and giving me summaries so I don't have to read them. You're finding illustrations for my studies. And I don't know that I want to lose that because I think Christy's not going to let you stay here till 2 a.m. It was pretty funny, though. The week after I got married, I was sitting right here in the sanctuary listening to Pastor Rob teach, and he used an illustration out of 17 magazine. And I thought, I wonder who his new researcher is, because I never looked there for good stories. So it was awesome. But anyways, I asked Pastor Rob, and eventually after like, well, I don't know. And he's like, I think that's the Lord. That's good. And I asked a bunch of other guys. The last one I asked was her dad. And all the pastors I talked to, they were so hard on me. How are you going to provide for her? What's your plan? What you're going to do? And I'm listening to this thinking, what is her dad going to be like? I took her dad out to lunch and I said, I believe the Lord wants me to marry your daughter. And he says, great, praise the Lord. Can I buy you lunch? Oh, I was like, that worked out better than I thought. Oh man, but it was critical to have godly counsel. I could step into that decision going, listen, these guys who would be honest with me, they know me, they sort of know Christy. Is this what God is doing? And man, just yes, yes. It was just confirmation to my heart and life. Number one, what does the Word of God say? Number two, you're making a critical decision. What does godly counsel have to say? What do godly men or women, depending on who you are, what do they want to say to my life? Thirdly, what is your heart telling you? My heart, that sounds sketchy. What do you mean? What is my heart telling me? Well, think it through when we're trying to discern the will of God. You remember the book of Exodus. If you don't, we'll be there next. But in the book of Exodus, while they're wandering through the wilderness, how cool was that? They had a cloud that they would follow. Talk about easy to know God's will. Like the cloud's moving and they would follow it. And at night, it's dark. They had a pillar of fire. I wish God would lead us that way. It'd be so easy. Just like the cloud is moving. But I want you to think about this. The cloud is moving. I spent 10 years living and ministering in the Coachella Valley desert. Can I tell you? Shade is awesome. I think God was saying, come here. This is where the shade is. This is where you want to be. Let's not pretend that Israel just did anything God said, like follow the cloud. Yes, sir. Whatever you want, we will obey. No, they're like, it's dark and the fire leads us where we can see and it's hot and the cloud gives us shade cover. That's they're following what their heart is telling them to do. And again, this is what the Word of God says. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give give you the desires of your heart. Now, this doesn't apply if we're walking in the flesh, because our heart is deceitfully wicked. But if you are submitted to God, he will lead you in your heart. This whole idea, don't submit to God, because if you hate bugs and you submit to God, he's going to send you to Africa. That is not the God of the Bible. No, he works in and with the desires of your heart. But how? Well, Paul the Apostle said, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and mind through Jesus Christ. The idea of the word peace there is one of a referee. As in, you're submitted to him, and often you'll have a peace about heading in a certain direction, even when it doesn't make sense. And sometimes when God is trying to speak to you, he does it right there in his heart. No, this is not the right decision. What is the word of God saying? What does godly counsel have to say? What is your heart telling you? And finally, what do circumstances say? Sometimes God leads through circumstances. Paul wanted to go to Rome. God had a different plan. He needed to be arrested, shipwrecked, and minister on the island of Malta first, but God was leading through circumstances. Paul wanted to go to Asia, but it said the Spirit forbid us. And most Bible scholars believe it was a sickness that was ravishing that missionary group that they discerned rightly as God forbidding them to go. Sometimes God does move through circumstances, and they don't all have to be bad. God opens doors. He says in the book of Revelation, see, I have set before you an open door. Go through it. Don't be afraid. God opens doors. God closes doors. Referring to what I talked about a moment before, it says, now when they had gone through Phygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. So you have this grid, precious men and women. I have a decision to make. What is God's word saying? What is godly counsel saying? What is my heart telling me? What does it desire? And I have this peace of God that's refereeing my heart. And I have circumstances. And the reason I give you multiple things is because we can always take one of those things out of context. You know, you can make the word of God say anything you want it to make it say if you take it out of context. You can. You absolutely can. I had a lady tell me in a counseling appointment, she said that God told her to divorce her husband because the Jews were supposed to leave their worldly marriages in the book of Ezra. And I was like, okay, I do know about that story. God told them not to. Anyways, there's a whole New Testament I'd like to have you read a time or two. We take things out of context. Maybe you heard about the guy that wanted to hear the word of the Lord, and so he tried to play Bible roulette to find out what it was. You know Bible roulette, right? You just kind of go like this and put your finger on a verse and this is what God wants to speak to me through, you know, in this verse. And so he was just like, God, I just want to hear your verse. I want to know what you want me to do. And so he put his finger down, and it was Matthew 27:5, which says, then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and he went and he hanged himself. Well, that can't be the Lord's will. That can't be the Lord's will. I'm gonna try that again. That was a terrible thing. Let me try. Let me go this way. Okay, here, next one. Luke 10:37. Go and do likewise. Oh no. My point is, we can make the word of God say anything. And you do know that once in a while you get ungodly counsel. I told you the story a little earlier that I had five men that I went and talked to him about Christy and whether I was supposed to marry her. One of those guys was completely off from the rest of them. Four of them, including her dad, said, this is the Lord. I see it. It's so good. One guy, though, said, I don't think so. He goes, at the very least, I think you should wait 3 to 5 years to ask her to marry you. And he said, and even then, you know, I've just been sensing in you, you're maybe a bachelor to the rapture kind of guy. Maybe you should just not get married. And I was like devastated. I got in my car and I'm like, well, if that's what you're saying, Lord, I'll pray that through. But it was so different than the other five. Well, it We found out later that that guy was currently involved in an affair in his marriage. So no doubt he had some problems with marriage right then. Things were clouding his judgment. We can make the word of God say anything. I can get ungodly counsel. My heart can be deceitful. You know, D.L. Moody, one of the greatest preachers in the history of the church, one of the greatest evangelists. Do you know he believed with all of his heart that he believed God told him that someone was going to assassinate him while he was preaching the gospel? He would have dreams about it. He would have visions about it. He was so convinced that God was telling him he was going to die preaching the gospel. So much so, he began to tell his board of elders, the guys that were helping him lead the ministry, and they were like, "You shouldn't do this anymore. God's trying to tell you you're going to die this way." And he says, "No, I know God wants me to preach, but I believe I'm going to go to heaven being assassinated while I preach." Well, if you don't know his history, D.L. Moody was never assassinated while preaching the gospel. He died of heart failure. D.L. Moody should have been afraid of cheeseburgers. That's what he should have been afraid of. He should have been afraid of that. But anyways, a peace is not always the best indicator. Sometimes you don't have a peace. As far as open doors, always go through open doors. Well, consider Acts 16. It says, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately, all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loosed, and the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors opening, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm. We're all here." Think about what we just read. Talk about an open door. Paul and Silas are praying, "God, get us out of this prison." There's an earthquake and the doors open. I don't know that I would pray about that again. I'd be like, "Thank you, Jesus." And I'd walk out. But Paul and Silas didn't go through the upper door, and the Philippian jailer was saved, and the entire Philippian church, which, by the way, supported Paul financially for all of his ministry and life. It was critical that Paul didn't go through the open door to do the ministry that God had for him. And you say, "Well, now I'm confused. You spent the first part of the study telling me all the way that discerns God's will, and then you just said I can't trust any of them." No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying is that alone, one of them, the reason that I mentioned four things is I believe one of those things can be off. But I take all of those things, and with much prayer, I begin to see where God is leading. His word and godly counsel and circumstances line up. But, "Oh, I don't have a peace. I'm worried about this." I decide, "God, I'm going to trust you instead of trusting my heart." Maybe the word of God lines up and the circumstances are there and the peace that passes understanding, but you just, this one guy just says, "I think it's a terrible idea. God, I'm just going to try to make the best decision as possible. It seems like you're leading me in the word and you're leading me through circumstances, and the spirit alive inside me says it's okay, but I don't know what's going on with that guy, but I'm going to believe you're leading me." Well, that just sounds so dangerous. No, because now let me tie it into this interaction between Abimelech and Abraham. Abimelech takes Sarah into his harem, and God says, "Dead man, you dead man." And he says, "Why am I a dead man? I did this, listen, I did this in the integrity of my heart." And God says, I know you did. That's why I kept you from sinning with her. That's why I took care of you. You see, church, when I get in trouble, and I do, it's when I don't want to know God's will. I just move forward. I'm like, "This sounds brilliant. I think it's so good." And I just step out and make ridiculous decisions, and I get in trouble every single time. But every time I've said, "God, I need your heart on this," and I seek his word, and I seek godly counsel, and I seek what the Spirit's telling me in the heart, and I seek circumstances, a lot of times only three of the four are lining up. And I have to lean on the fact that God says, I'll give you wisdom, and I take a step of faith. I have never seen God not show up in those moments. Even if I make a wrong decision, I see God saying to me, like he said to Abimelech, I know you made that decision in the integrity of your heart. You wanted to know my will. You sought my word. You sought my spirit. You sought godly counsel. You wanted to know. And you're just a dumb little sheep, Jason. Sorry, you made the wrong decision, but you did it in the integrity of your heart. And therefore, I didn't let it destroy you. Man, I just want to let it set you free tonight. You need to know, ask God's word, ask godly counsel. What is the Spirit of God saying to you in your heart? What are circumstances doing? If they don't align, you still lean on God and make a decision. And I'm telling you, even if it's the wrong one, he will bail you out. Man, he bails Abimelech out, and then he says, but you got something to do. You need to now restore this man's wife, and you need to have him pray for you. Listen, listen, because Abraham is a prophet. I think I would have sat on that if I was the Lord for a little while. You know, I just see God like, yeah, that guy, he's one of my prophets. There should have been another time to say that, but he does. And you know what it's like. You love to brag on your kids when they're teaching Bible studies and leading worship. But when you hear the screams from the other room, you think, boy, I hope that's not my child that's doing that right now. But God, Abraham, he doesn't see him as the black sheep of the family. He declares, that's my prophet. And you see, here's the radical truth the New Testament tells us. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Now, don't misunderstand that statement. That doesn't mean that those of us that are gifted and called don't need to repent when we fail. We absolutely do. It just means that God doesn't take away your gifts and callings just because you fail. You see, I need to consider that because of the huge warfare of those who decide that we're going to serve the Lord with our lives. You fall and the enemy says, you can't serve the Lord. You're a sinner. We need to remember this section of scripture. Abraham, the father of faith, sinned. In fact, the Bible says all have sinned. It does say that. But that means now God can't use me. God won't use me. God has taken away my gifts and my callings. No, that's usually the second wave of attack. But the reality is God looks at Abimelech and says, Abraham, he's my prophet. Because that is how God saw Abraham. And can I encourage you that are struggling right now? That's how God sees you. He sees you clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. He sees you favored as one that he loves and he is for. He won't take away your giftings because you suddenly don't deserve them. You know why? Because you never deserved them. And it's wonderful in one sense because Christians, God is not done with you. He has a purpose. He has a plan. He wants to clean you up and use you again. Well, then why not just sin? Because there's pain in sin. You want to be miserable? Live after the flesh. Repent or you will continue to be miserable like a fish out of water. You will be miserable. God is loving and gracious, but sin does cost. Again, book of Proverbs says, the way of the transgressor is hard. You want a hard life? Live in sin. Sin will cost you. It will cost Abraham his testimony before this king. Talk about an open door that Abraham couldn't go through. The ministry was gone. Instead of being a blessing, he brings a curse on Abimelech. And before we leave chapter 20, and we'll just take a couple minutes to chapter 21 because we covered most of it on Sunday, but I just want us to leave this before we go. Why did Abraham fail? Why did he fail? And why is that important so that we can guard against failure in our lives? Why did he fail? Write down these couple of things. Get them into your heart and mind. He thought he didn't pray. He thought he didn't pray. He did not say, I prayed. Well, when Abimelech asked him, why did you do this? He didn't say, I prayed and God told me to lie. He said, I thought the fear of God was not in this place. He went from praying to thinking. He went from trusting the Lord to fearing man, leaning on his own understanding. Church, prayerlessness in our lives always suggests a pride in our own ability to get things done. And I want to say that again because I think it's important. Prayerlessness in our lives suggests a pride in our own ability to get things done. We can get into so much trouble when we think without praying. The book of Proverbs says, lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. Pray, and he shall direct your paths. There are two categories of people. There are thinkers, and there are prayers. And we really need to check our hearts of where we are tonight, because to think and not pray doesn't just lead to blunders. For Abraham, it leads to sin. Why did Abraham fall? Number one, he thought he didn't pray. Number two, he makes excuses for his sin. Abraham tells Abimelech, it really wasn't a lie. It was a half-truth. Now, it was a half-truth. Abraham and Sarah had the same father, just different mothers. But does that really make it better? She's my sister and my wife. Ew. But it was a half-truth. But you've heard this before. It's cliche. A half-truth is a total lie. Abraham is trying to make excuses. And then thirdly, he'd been planning this all along. Before we think that Abraham just kind of fell into something. No. Look at verse 13. Abraham was first leaving the land of Mesopotamia, going to Canaan. When he first did that, he said to Sarah, his wife, every time, would you say that you're my sister? He did it in Egypt. We see him making the same mistake here. And again, it brings me to the point, we normally don't fall into sin. Whether it's a man leaving his family or a woman holding on to bitterness and unforgiveness, normally it is something that doesn't just creep into our mind without a thought or an idea. What happens is it starts to build, and instead of repenting, we let it sit. We let it build. That is why the Bible says take every thought captive. This was not a rash decision on Abraham's part. It was something he was planning to do. The New Testament says, let no one say when he is tempted by God. Let no one say he's tempted by God. Each man is tempted as he is drawn away by his own desires. Then when desire is conceived and becomes full grown, it gives birth to sin. There's a process we might want to get away from. Abraham did not. And he fell. So we see his failure next. Look at the first part of chapter 21. Again, we'll cover it quickly because we did it on Sunday. But we also want to see Abraham's now faith. It says, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at a set time which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name on the name of his son whom was born to him, whom Sarah bore, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac, his son, was born to him. And Sarah said, God made me to laugh, and all who will hear will laugh with me. And she also said, who would have said that Abraham and Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. So the children grew and were weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight, because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because the lad or because of the bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed will be called. Yet I will make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. So Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it to the boy, to Hagar, and he sent her away. And then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water and the skin was used up. She placed the boy under one of the shrubs, and then she went and sat down across from him at a distance, about a bow shot, for she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. And she sat opposite him and lifting up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness. He became an archer. He dwelt in the the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. God brings the fulfillment of this promised son. The long-awaited son is born. And it says there, on the eighth day, the child was circumcised just as God commanded. You know, I find this so interesting that science now knows that vitamin K, which is vital to helping the human body clot when it's cut, it starts production about the fifth day after birth. It reaches its pinnacle, 110% of normal, on guess what day of your life? The eighth day. And by the 10th day, it starts to come down in production. The natural production of vitamin K and other hormones in the body make the eighth day the ideal day to circumcise a young man and keep him out of danger. Of course, the Bible authors knew this. They researched it in their schools. No, they did not know this. It was the fact that God created our human bodies, and he knew. God designed it, and he said, this is the way to do it. And the people were blessed because they obeyed the Lord. Of course, today, if you choose to circumcise your baby boy, they will do it on day one, but they will give him a shot of vitamin K because the body isn't producing it yet. Vitamin K is necessary for clotting. God knew this all along and said, Abraham and everybody that follows you, circumcise on the eighth day. Don't you just love our God? He just sticks little things in here to say, told you I know. They named the boy Isaac, which means laughter. Sarah said to God, her laughter in verse 6 became her joy. Her laughter of unbelief back in chapter 18 was now changed into rejoicing through the provision. And God is doing such great things. But then verse 8, which is about 3 to 4 years later, because now Isaac is weaned. He no longer needs to be cared for by his mother. And though the laughing of Sarah has stopped, now it's Ishmael mocking this little boy. And Sarah doesn't want anything to do with it. We looked at Sunday. She says, cast out that bondwoman, cast out her son. And Abraham is grieved because he loves Ishmael. But God said, listen to your wife. And we look at that and think, this is terrible. God, Abraham sends his son out with like a little bit of bread and some water. That he's like sending him out in the wilderness to die. But we looked at Sunday, that's not what's going on. Abraham was instead trusting God's promises over his own provision. And again, I think it's something that all of us that are parents and grandparents need to hear. We need to trust God to take care of our children more than our own provision and insight, because he loves your kids and your grandkids even more than you do. Abraham is trusting God's promise more than his own provision. And Abraham, without knowing it, is having a great illustration of how we deal with our flesh. Ishmael, God loved him. Ishmael, God loves the people that come from him. But Ishmael was absolutely a work of the flesh. God's promise was through Isaac. Isaac was a picture of the spirit. Ishmael was a picture of the flesh. And we all, as Christians, we have a flesh side of us. We have a spirit side of us. How do we let the spirit take control? And when we cast out the flesh and we give it no provision to live on. That is what we do. That is what we do. Abraham does that. He sends it out. We talked about all that on Sunday. If you missed it, go back and listen to Sunday morning sermon. But Abraham sends out Ishmael, and Ishmael and Hagar almost die. But then notice with me verse 17, the Lord heard the voice of the lad. Hagar in verse 16 is talking to herself. It's understandable frustration and despair. She didn't ask for any of this. She's talking to herself. Ishmael is apparently talking to God. And God hears his voice and opens up Hagar's eyes. The well had always been there. God had always had the method of Hagar's salvation that day. She just needed to open her eyes and see it. And again, I think that's a word for someone here tonight. God's provision for you is already there. Just pray that he would open up your eyes to see it, and then pray that God would give you faith to trust him until it's there. Last couple of verses. Look at verse 22. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me and with my offspring or with my posterity, that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me in the land in which you have dwelt. And Abraham said, I will swear. And Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of the well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today. So Abraham took the sheep and the oxen and gave it to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set seven ewe lambs by the flock by themselves. And Abimelech asked Abraham, said, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, you will take these seven ewe lambs from my hand that they may be my witness, and I have dug this well. Therefore he called the name of that place Beersheba, because the two of them had sworn an oath there. Thus, they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol and the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines. Last thing tonight is we see Abraham's triumph. He's dealing with Abimelech. That's the guy from the earlier part of the story, the same guy that Abraham failed with. But here, it's a different event. They're having a dispute over water and a treaty over land. But one thing is very different. Abraham, in the last part of chapter 21, is not running the show in his flesh. Abimelech comes to him. Abraham is not afraid and lying, and he deals with the well issues. And after it's all done, Abraham is just worshiping. And I find it interesting. He finds a new way to worship. He goes, God, I'm going to plant you a tree as worship to you. Do you know that you don't just have to sing songs to worship? You can do other things to say, God, I'm doing this to you. You take that to the Lord. Maybe you're a poet. God, I'm going to write you a poem. No, worship is only singing songs. No, it's not. Write him a poem. Make him a meal. Will he eat it? Probably not. But you can do it for the Lord. Say, God, this is for you. I love when we're singing. We do this. We've done this. Well, I've done this before at our like Magnify nights. Not the one we had last night. But when we're worshiping, just encouraging the people. Like, hey, the worship team's going to just play instrumentally. I just want you to sing your own song to the Lord. I know that sounds a little weird, a little Pentecostal. But I just love it because we get into these ruts. Like, I know the words to the song. I know how they go. And I just love sometimes just to say, Lord, I'm just going to sing you just something on my heart. And there are so many ways for us to worship the Lord. And why is Abraham worshiping? Because he's learning when God's in charge, everything works out. Hagar and Ishmael, that was his work. That didn't work out. Isaac, that was the God's work, and it worked out. Abimelech the first time, the early part of our study tonight, that was Abraham's work. It didn't work out. This time, it was the Lord. And you'll see as you grow with him and begin to see how much better it is when God just takes control and works in your life. It's worth us worshiping. Amen?